Sort of comic club. Just gonna do it. 2 minutes.
Maybe you don't want to receive it.
Miriam, Sherry, is the audio on? So it's ready, so we can get started. Well, I'm going to get started now. Really do appreciate everybody coming out. Again, this is our third week in a row to do this, and these have been well attended. I hope you've been able to go online if you weren't able to be at any of the others, and download the deck as well as the audio. So we're going to keep doing this. Next week, we will not have one simply because it is the buddy day for Thanksgiving. Hard to believe Thanksgiving is now less than 2 weeks away. But before we get started, I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer. We've got a pretty packed agenda here. We've been getting out right at about 55 minutes, and that will be the goal again today. And so, anyway, let's get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this school. Father, your hand of blessings, your plan of blessing on this school, and what you are doing among us and through us. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to have these meetings, and these conversations, Father, it would lead to a greater unity here in the school, Father, a greater understanding among faculty and the administration and families, that as we seek to truly be a countercultural institution, as we educate these young minds and young students, Father, and raise them up in the fear and admonition of you. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today's topic, like I said in my email, is, in my opinion, one of the most important topics that we can talk about when it comes to classical education. And the reason for that is, most certainly, being a Christian school is the most fundamental aspect of our identity. But with respect to really why we do what we do, I believe that the classical model versus the progressive model, and really drawing out those distinctions, is something that I believe is so critical to understand, because it really, I believe, sheds light on many of the decisions that we've made over the past really 5 years, 6 years, as we've transitioned to a classical school, and decisions that we continue to make. And it's important that the parents understand that when we do make decisions, whatever those are, that we're doing so in a principled manner, in a manner that really does tie back to a time-tested tradition and educational paradigm, and that is the classical model. And so this morning, I want us to look at several things, that we are four things: countercultural, formative, that we focus on the development and mastery of skills, and the whole child. And because we have a long way to go today, I want to really get through some of the definitions early on. It really does lay the foundation. And really, what is progressivism? We talk about that term and a lot in our culture today. I know that many times those who would 15, 20 years ago would have called themselves liberals are probably now calling themselves progressives. And that term just really does beg a definition with respect to an educational paradigm and philosophy. And so progressivism, and I'm going to read some of this, I hope you don't mind, but progressivism as a contemporary educational paradigm emerged in the 19th and 20th centuries as a result of multiple factors, which include an increasingly industrial economy. And then finally, really the work of John Dewey, almost single-handedly. John Dewey transformed the educational landscape of this country, a brilliant leader out of Columbia, but so many of his ideas have had a profound impact in our educational culture today in this country. So what is progressivism? There's several points here. Number one, it is secularist in its worldview. In other words, the progressive paradigm of education truly believes that you can educate a child in a theological vacuum, that you can be religiously neutral. In fact, not only can you be, you must be, and you should be. And obviously we would reject this, but you see this in public schools today, most certainly, and in many independent non-sectarian schools, that the idea of weaving any sort of religious worldview into the education is in some way really thwarts and really is problematic when it comes to inquiry and questioning and discovery, and we would absolutely reject that outright. But this is at the core of progressivism. The second thing is it's pragmatic at its root. One of the required texts here for several years has been The Consequences of Ideas by R.C. Sproul. And Sproul says that pragmatism is America's only homegrown philosophical movement. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is what it says. It's pragmatic. It's doing things because it simply makes sense, and that it follows really a man-centered worldview, that we're going to do what is oftentimes utilitarian, what is the best, the greatest good for the greatest number of people, and it's pragmatic in its approach. And this is absolutely at the core of progressivism. And then there are three more particular points that are highlighted in Wisdom and Eloquence by Robert Littlejohn and Charles Evans. And this is what they say, and I really do appreciate this, and we're going to go through and I'm going to highlight sort of the counter to these. Number one, it places the student at the center of the educational process, displacing or ignoring the cultural tradition in which he or she stands, thus equating activity with education. We'll get to that. Next, it educates students according to deterministic assessments of aptitude, prescribing college preparatory tracks for some, and vocational education for others. And finally, it generally vocationalizes the educational process, training students primarily to function in the economy. Now, a lot of that just makes absolutely no sense. And that's why I'm going to distill it down. And I think you're going to see, oh, okay, I see exactly what that means. I hope you like my my pictures. Anybody know what this is from? Cultural. Yeah, sort of in it. What's that?
Is it Harry Potter?
No! Well, it's British. If I were to say he don't want no education, what would you say? Pins the wall, it's Pink Floyd. So I thought it would go over better. I obviously did it. But that whole idea that we're just another brick in the wall and the students in the video, I remember as a kid, for some reason, this was ingrained in my psyche. It's kind of creepy at the time. I think it's still creepy now. But the children are these British school children, and they have these masks over them that they're basically faceless children going through really an assembly line almost, falling into this meat grinder, and it's very industrial. And this is exactly what the educational system had become in Great Britain in the 1980s and in the United States as well. This idea that kids are just numbers and they're just another brick in the wall. They're faceless creatures that are going through this almost assembly line. They're treated as widgets. They are really distilled down to a particular score, an aptitude score, a stain-on, which, again, we would affirm the value of many of these things, but not as a description or as a holistic understanding of the student. But this is progressive education, really, at its core. And so, we continue. Classical education, we're going to come back to this idea of progressive education. But classical education, what I think is so critical for us to understand really as a foundation as we move forward, is it is by definition countercultural. Okay? And I think this is so critical that our parents understand, that our administration and faculty understand. Because initially, some of the things that we will do, will feel almost odd at times, because it is countercultural. It is not what was done to us. Christopher Perrin, who has addressed our faculty on a couple of occasions, he always says we do to students that which was done to us, unless we're taught otherwise. We're going to teach children the way we were taught, because that's all we know. But then when we change that paradigm of education, and we do to children what was not necessarily done to us, and wasn't done to parents, then parents start thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't necessarily initially feel like the way I was educated. Therefore, there must be something, there's something suspicious potentially about it. And that is a natural understanding, or that is a natural reaction, okay? Because we are countercultural in the way that we approach education, those things are going to happen. And so, what it means to be countercultural, and if I go back to what it meant to be progressive, and we sort of overlay now, what does it mean to be Christian and classical? Rather than being secular, we're Christian in our worldview. And last week I talked about that quite a bit. We believe in a creation fall redemption paradigm that sees God as the creator who created ex nihilo out of nothing, that because of the sin of Adam, the fall extended to all of creation, not just the human constitution, but rather to all of creation, to the physical creation, to the cosmos. And then finally, redemption, that through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death, bodily resurrection, and ascension, he has affirmed and redeemed his creation and is doing so even now, and oftentimes does so through his people. And so the whole point of education is to learn to redeem that which has fallen. And that extends to all academic disciplines. It's not pragmatic, the approach that we take. Rather, it's gospel-centered. We do believe that in order to have real meaning for anything in life, it cannot be detached from the gospel. And this is you know, perhaps the single most important and foundational truth about this school, is that we do not detach the gospel from anything. And that is not, as the secularists, as the pragmatists, and certainly as the progressives would oftentimes think, they think that is actually shoving religion into something where it has no place. What we're saying is nothing has any being or meaning apart from the gospel and the Creator himself. And next, our worldview, our paradigm of education, classical Christian paradigm, places particular values at the center of the educational process as opposed to the child. And I'm going to explain some of these things, because before, if I go back to where we were, we look in Wisdom and Eloquence here on this point, this is progressivism, places the student at the center. We're not saying that the student's at the center of the educational process. That feels natural, doesn't it? To say that the child is at the center of the learning process. That's what we believe. What we're saying is no. The child's not at the center. What happens if we place the child in the center of the learning process? Let me kind of flip that. What happens if we place the child at the center, or your child at the center of your home? Would you ever put your child at the center of your home?
No.
What are you going to do if you do that over time? What do you create?
Chaos.
Okay, everybody's laughing. Nobody wants to say it. You create a monster. Okay? Well, if you place the child at the center of the educational process, okay, that then forces the paradigm to conform to the needs, or even worse, the wants of that child. There is an educational model that is a form of this. And we're in contrast to it, and I'm hesitant to mention it because it's going to sound like I'm so critical of it. And I'm not really trying to be, I'm simply drawing a contrast. And what educational model says that the child is at the center, and we want the child to sort of dictate the path that he or she takes. There is a very particular model in this country. It's international.
Montessori.
That is the Montessori model. Now, do great things come out of the Montessori model? Yes, they do. So I am not here to fundamentally criticize outright a particular type of system. But I am here to draw distinctions. We say no values and standards and the gospel is at the center. And what do we expect the child to do then? Conform to that. We expect the child to change, not the system to change to meet the individual needs. Because what we affirm is there is something that unites every human being and every child that a religiousless system, that a Christless system can never affirm. What do we affirm? That unites all of us, regardless of race, and oh, by the way, even regardless of religion. What unites us? What's that? We're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Exactly. And consequently, there are things that are distinctly human that we want to cultivate in every child. And therefore, we're not going to place the child at the center, but rather an understanding of truth at the center, and expect that we are then going to shape students, mold them. I was in a conversation with a potential parent several years ago, and another teacher was with me, and I made the comment that we are conforming students into a particular image, and she literally gasped. She gasped and said, "We would never do that, because there's a light of knowledge in every child, and we want to just foster that and fan that flame." And she literally acted like, that's our job. And do we believe that there is some truth to that? The answer is yes. But it's only insofar as we affirm they are created in the image of God. And we expect that children, when led out of ignorance and into light, will, we pray, embrace the only truth that unites all things, and that is the truth of the gospel. And so, this first point is we place values and really standards at the center of the process, not the student. Therefore, the instructor is the one who leads students out of ignorance and into light. The very word education comes from the Greek phrase, or the Greek word edukere. Edukere means to lead out of. We don't let the student dictate his path, because we affirm, although even Socrates, who was a pagan, affirmed this, we affirm that children and human beings are ignorant. And by the way, recognition of that ignorance is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of the educational process. One must affirm that he or she knows virtually nothing and has a need for something outside of themselves before he or she can be taught. Another thing that I like to say, here's a practical implication. I get this question a lot. Why in the upper school do you not have a lot of electives? Because we believe that we, as a classical school, know better for 16-year-old boys and girls what they need than they do. But there is a belief out there, and there is some truth to it, but I would say as a whole, it's untrue. And the belief is if the children have a choice in what they get to take, then they will enjoy it more. And this is how many of us were educated, right? Our teachers gave us a choice. And then our teachers basically said, you know, you have a choice of what type of paper you can write on or what type of book you can read. But for most of us, if we were honest with ourselves, we were just picking our own poison, right? It really wasn't, if I can choose, I'm going to be happy. What we affirm is a better form of education is to develop a relationship with these students over time and build that trust so that there is an understanding that we know because we've been down the road before, because we embrace a time-tested tradition and paradigm. We know better than them what they need. And so, therefore, we don't have many electives. Because, and I believe, oftentimes, those are happier children. Because then they learn and they're stretched and they grow and they're really developed as a whole individual in a way that otherwise, if we left them to their own devices, they wouldn't be. After all, Dr. Thompson says a lot, and oftentimes in a provocative manner with respect to Christ. If Christ loved you the way you were, he would not have come to die for your sins. And I think that's a powerful statement. He doesn't love you the way you are. He loves you the way he is changing you. Why would education of our children be any different if we are to be incarnational in our educational approach? And it's something that we often don't think about, but it is at the core of a classical Christian education. Next is we educate students in accordance with the liberal arts, not deterministic assessments. Yes, stay nines are important. They are important. Those are your standardized test scores. But these do not dictate the heart of what we're doing. Because what we're doing, as I'm going to say in just a moment, is formative, not informative. Not informative. And those deterministic assessments in a progressive model, say that based upon the track that you're going, they're going to determine where you're going to end up. The British system is even more brutal than the American system. Because in the British system, by the time you're in the 9th and 10th grade, your track is already set, whether you're going to go to university or not. And the American system is very much like that as well. And then we embrace the final one actually ties to this one. We embrace the well-rounded student, not the pursuit of vocationalizing the educational process, and reject the progressive practice of specialization. I believe this is the single most significant thing, for lack of a better word, that is destroying the American education system, and that's specialization. I have never in my life, and in my life I'm 41, so it's limited, I've never met an expert at 18 years old in any field. But we convince ourselves that if they take a STEM track, they're going to be an expert in chemistry when they graduate from high school. And then they go to college and they struggle, and they're struggling even in basic chemistry. We convince ourselves that if we start children, we see this in all aspects of our American culture, don't we? We start specializing them in sports when they're 5 years old. And we think if we specialize them, that in some way it's going to make them better when they get to be a graduate. And the liberal arts approach says no. No. Our job is not to make experts right now. Our job is to train students to think well and to communicate well. Our job is to form them and build that foundation and that root system. And as they grow in that, they're going to be stretched. And yes, certain students are going to have a stronger aptitude in math or reading or some area. But we stretch them and we form them in accordance with the liberal arts. And as we do so, we're creating these well-rounded students who can think well and communicate well. And when they graduate, their options aren't limited. They're sophisticated. They're winsome. And more than anything, we pray they love the Lord and they see the beauty and the truth and the goodness of the creation in all aspects of life. And so, my next point, I'm actually doing really well on time, is that the educational process and the educational paradigm that we embrace is formative, not informative. If you can think of a clay pot, you think of your child as a lump of clay. Our job is to form your child. Our job is to really shape their affections. Did I go too quickly? No, I'm good. Our job is not to try to put information in as much as it is, like I said, through the application of the liberal arts, to form them, to orient their affections to the right things. I oftentimes talk to parents whose children are at various schools, and there is this sense that we all have, I think, that unless a high school student is stressed out to the nth degree and is burning the midnight oil and burning the candle at both ends, and you know, choose your analogy, that they are not going to be prepared for college. Kids are depressed. They are busier than they've ever been. Their suicide rates are, I heard last night, suicide rate is the highest in 40 years for females. Highest in 40 years. And there's some linkage even to technology on that. But the point is, they are so busy, they are so stressed. And I ask parents this all the time. I've probably asked you all this before too. Do you think they have a better education, or did you have a better education? And almost unanimously, parents say, we had a better education. So wait a minute. They're busier now, they're doing more, they're being trained in countless areas. And you had a better education. And you actually enjoyed your time. Perhaps. Why is that? I would say because you were treated as a human being more than they are potentially. Again, our job is to train them and to form them. This is the cultural mandate that we see in Scripture. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. This is the ultimate call of man, period. What does that mean? To have dominion. To exercise dominion. When I used to teach here, I would always, in my Bible class, I would often leave the class and I would say, now go forth and exercise dominion. I think they knew what that meant, because we talked about it a lot. What does it mean to exercise dominion? How do we exercise dominion over creation? I'm asking. How do you exercise dominion over the sun? Solar energy, maybe? You are stewarding it? How do you exercise dominion over dirt? You garden. You till it. Yet, I was reading a Wall Street Journal article that was not written by a Christian. I've referenced it to some of you already. That was that was published on October 6th, just last month. It was talking about smartphones. And the author of it, I do not believe was a Christian, but I don't know. He made the comment in the Wall Street Journal article. He said that smartphones have become so ubiquitous and so powerful that they are now exercising dominion over their users.
Wow.
If that's not the cultural mandate turned upside down, I don't know what is. That's a world turned upside down when the creation, the very things that we've created, are now exercising dominion over us. And we say, no, that should never happen. Until you get a text message that comes in and your heart rate starts to go up because you wonder who it's from. And I hear all the time, well, just train the children to be able to use them properly. And I love to say, well, do you know how to use them properly? Because I haven't figured it out. I'm just going to tell you. My point is there's not a right and wrong answer. Okay? There's not. But we must do so in community. And we must ask the hard questions. And we must be willing to have the courage to make the hard decisions in the best interest of our children. Because after all, this is what it's all about. Because after all, when they understand science and math and medicine, a great doctor is exercising dominion. A great attorney, a great CPA, you name it. They're actually exercising dominion. It gives the work that we do eternal meaning. Not to mention because of the bodily resurrection as well. And so our job is not to make expert chemists when they graduate, but rather form them and their affections and their minds and their physical bodies and all of who they are in such a way that when they leave our walls, when they graduate and walk across our stage, they're ready to take the world by storm. Next is we focus on a mastery of skills. When I talk about being formative and not informative, we are forming them and forming their affections, but it's through the trivium and the quadrivium. We actually do all of this. The grammar, logic, rhetoric, which is the formation of the language arts. And the quadrivium, which is music, arithmetic, geometry, and yes, even astronomy. When we study the cosmos, physical science is an application of the ancient art of astronomy. We're not teaching them particular subjects as much as we are skills that are transferable to all academic disciplines. I would say that when we got away from reading, writing, and arithmetic is when our educational system started going downhill. Because we thought, well, reading, writing, and arithmetic isn't enough, so we're going to add all of these other things. This is a great, I'm going to use this as an example or as a springboard to go to talk about language. Foreign language, to be exact. One of the questions we often get asked is, why do we not teach Spanish or Spanish by immersion? It's because it's a principled decision. It's a principled decision that says we need to teach children the grammar of language, the foundation of language, primarily an inflective language, which is what Spanish is, which Portuguese, all of your Romance languages, they're inflective languages. What is an inflective language? Does anybody know? English is not an inflected language. You change the ending of the word and it changes the whole meaning, right? And the structure of the Romance languages is derived from the structure of Latin. So why don't we teach them something that's basic and foundational first? Build that foundation, build that root system, cultivate that soil so that as they get older, they're not specialized in Spanish, because I've met very few, saying they don't exist, very few students who have been in Spanish immersion programs for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years who are fluent in the grammar of that and can navigate between English and grammar with ease. Do they exist? Absolutely. But it's usually due to factors beyond their education. Maybe at home they're bilingual or other factors. But the fact is, I would rather have a student who understands the foundation and the grammar of the Romance languages, so that he or she has access to not only the modern-day Romance languages, but access to the ancient works of Virgil, the ancient works of many of the Greek fathers, the Roman fathers, Augustine, and so on. This is why we do Latin. Not from a pragmatic perspective, which would say you do Latin because it's going to do better, you're going to do better on the SAT. Is that true? And is that one of the reasons the answer is, of course, yes. But the driving factor is not the pragmatic benefits, but rather the formative benefits to that child over time. Is it going to have the immediate benefits that we want? If we teach them Latin, are they going to be able to order off of a menu, you know, at a restaurant and impress their grandparents? Probably not in the near term. But over time, the enculturating impact of that education, I believe, will be profound. And that's what we're all about. This is a great quote talking about the focus on the mastery of skills. It's from a gentleman by the name of Dick Reason, who's probably about 80 years old now. And one of the greatest books I've ever read on Christian education is Piety and Philosophy, a Primer for Christian Schooling. And he says this: the reason we educate is that in ways not always easy to articulate, our students will become more fully what they were created to be in the image of God. He says, is this, that is, they will have the capacity to deduce, analyze, synthesize, criticize, theorize, hypothesize, organize, conceptualize, articulate, introspect. We'll learn to exercise those gifts essentially and uniquely human. After his ability to worship and to love, his ability to think is perhaps the best evidence of his having been created in the image of God. It is time we were honest with ourselves and said, the training of minds is a legitimate and Christian calling, and it is our calling. This is what we're doing. Notice he doesn't talk about particular subjects. He's referring to the skills that tie to us being created in the Imago Dei. And then, really finally, we are created in the image of God, and we believe and we affirm the development of the whole child. The whole child. And this is important. Very, very important. In most schools, you're either a jock or you're a geek, and you may be a geek that can do some sports or a jock that can be a kid. There's not this sense that we don't have those categories. But in a classical Christian school, and I do believe at Covenant, we are saying no to develop you and to educate you in accordance with the image of God is to develop you as the whole child, mind, body, and spirit. Progressivism would say no. Education is really all about the mind. That's it. And even their language suggests that. If you play a sport in a public school, or in most private schools, most independent schools, or you go to a club, what do you call that?
Extracurricular.
It's one of those things that we do that's outside of the curricular development of the child. Because after all, we got to keep the kids happy. they got to like coming to school a bit, so we have to do some things that they enjoy. What do we call them here? Co-curriculars. That's by design. It's purposeful. It's intentional. Because when you do sports here, I believe it's just as important as being in a science lab many times. I'll tell you one of the reasons why I believe that's the case. You could be a very gifted intellectual mind and never fail in a K-12 environment. Literally. Some of you may have been that way. It wasn't me. But you may have. Maybe you have children that are that way. In other words, they could go through their K-12 experience and never actually get an F. It's possible. It happens. But upon the fields of friendly strife, on the sports field, who's the greatest athlete alive today?
I don't know. I'm literally asking. What do you think? Who do you think?
Michael Phelps. LeBron? Did somebody say LeBron? Has he ever failed?
Last night.
Exactly. It's a good thing, right?
You're right.
But in sports, even LeBron James fails. In fact, in baseball, my favorite sport. What was George Springer's? What was his batting average? Let's just say it was 400. I know it wasn't. But let's just say it was, because after all, for 400, he's going to be in the Hall of Fame tomorrow. In baseball, if you succeed 40% of the time, you're guaranteed Hall of Fame entry. I believe that's pretty powerful if you think about it. And you combine that with an academic, I'm saying it has to be baseball, but I do love baseball. But the point is, certain areas of development are prone to failure. I believe that's why many students don't want to go to those things. Because they're not naturally gifted, perhaps. They don't want to fail. But that's the whole point. And many times we as parents, by the way, as parents, do any of us have idols, by the way? Idols. Not like American idols, like really idols that would be antithetical to the gospel. As parents, what are our greatest idols typically? Our children. Yet when we submit our children to a system of educational development that is gospel-centered, should it surprise us that our idols will sometimes start to crumble? And when idols crumble, what happens? Oftentimes, the glory of God shines through. And I believe that very strongly. That we oftentimes, and I am as guilty as you are, I assure you, we want our children to be protected, rightfully so. But so oftentimes, we equate their success, what? Not with our success, but not just with our success, but with our what? Our inherent worth. Our self-worth. And as a classical Christian school, our job is to say, your child's not at the center of the process.